Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Evangelizing Man. This is Session 5 with Dennis Peacock.
We will call this In the Name of Jesus. In the Name of Jesus. Turn with me to Acts 4, please. Acts chapter 4. In Acts 3, Peter and John had been involved in a miraculous healing. And this healing brought them into conflict with the religious community, which is not a surprise. And the religious community brought Peter and John before them for punishment. And in verse 7 it says, "And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health.'" Lord Jesus, help us. In your notes, you have sections from a book that came to my attention through a man named Bob Mumford, who numbers of you know or know of. It's a book that is out of print. I have wanted, and I'm convinced that we need to do this, to actually buy the copyrights of that book and reprint these books. These books are the most amazing books I have ever read outside of the Scripture. The man's name is Jans Pedersen, and the book is entitled Israel, Its Life and Culture. And what I did is I took some sections out of one of the two volumes of this book dealing with the name and what a name means in Hebrew. And I don't have time to read all of this, but I want to read some underlined sections in it. In the second paragraph, it says, "Insofar as the name, it may be said that the name is a part of the soul, seeing that it is possessed by it like the body and everything wherein it manifests itself." Several sentences later, "To know the name of a man is the same as to know his essence. The pious know the name of their God." And we have scriptures listed herein after these comments. "They know who he is. The more he makes himself felt, the better his name is made known. His people are to know it fully when someday he shall appear in all the fullness of his might and lead them to victory, just as all the peoples of the earth will also come to know his name. He whose name one knows fully, one loves." Next paragraph. "It is to be understood quite literally that the name is the soul. It is to the name of Yahweh that Solomon built his temple. And when Yahweh took his abode in the temple, quote, he put his name there. Let his name dwell there. When the people go up in crowds to Jerusalem, they go up in the name of Yahweh." Next paragraph. "The name therefore acts. The name of Yahweh supports the king. It deals wonderfully with Israel. It might just as well have been Nefesh or Kibod or any other denomination of the soul." Several sentences down. "The name is so identical with the soul in the whole of its weight and extent that it can be said that the name of the wicked shall rot." Okay, top of the next page. Talks about how an angel came to lead in the name of Yahweh being in him. "Then it means that Yahweh," this is so heavy, "it means that Yahweh has laid some of his soul into his, so that he may act with the strength of Yahweh and with his authority." Next paragraph. "The one that mentions him in whose name one acts, but in reality it means the same as if the person in question had done it himself. The act is done as he would have done it, with his authority and on his responsibility. To speak in the name of God is something which cannot be done by everyone. End of that paragraph. To utter lies in the name of Yahweh is therefore a violation both of their own soul and that of Yahweh, which is why he says, "You shall not take my name in vain." Next paragraph. The name grows with action because the soul with its honor is in it. According as David won victories over the Philistines, his name became very precious. Last paragraph. The outward reputation cannot be separated from the inner value. Either it is false and must be struck down, or it persists and then reacts upon the center of the soul. When the name of Solomon reaches the people in far-off countries, then it does not mean that he is being spoken of there. It does not mean that he is being spoken of there, but rather that the might of his soul extends so far and acts there. It is he himself reaching to these remote regions and making himself felt there. The soul is not limited to what is directly seen. It reaches across the world as far as it acts. Now you can imagine when I began to get into this book, this was an exercise in reading a paragraph at a time and then stopping and saying, "Oh my Father, am I even saved? Am I even saved?" I mean, there are things in this book that are just so powerful, and we need to get these books reprinted. But ultimately, evangelism is not about a program. It's not about preaching. And in some ways, it's not even about what we say. Evangelism is about carrying the name of Jesus. Carrying the name of Jesus. It's no accident that when people swear, they don't say, "Oh Buddha," or "Oh Muhammad." I mean, Jesus Christ's name is used as a curse expression all over the world. That's probably as clear a picture of the divinity of God as anything I know, culturally speaking. Why would that one name, which people who hate Christianity and reject Christ, why would they swear by that name? That is not an accident. It is an absolute affront to God because he said, "You shall not take my name in vain." So what is it that people who don't even know anything about the second or third commandments would take that name in vain? It is because the name that is precious and the name that is powerful, the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, it is the power of that name that is under attack. Now, there is something so silly about much of what we do in our understanding. The scripture says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." We use the name of Jesus like some kind of an evangelical magical formula that if we will put his name on something, slap it on, and run the prayer up, that God will answer the prayer. Because we think that when Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I shall do it," that what he is talking about is the using of his name is like abracadabra or some kind of a magic formula. When in the Hebrew culture, they knew very well what it meant to use the name, because what Pedersen is sharing with us is the psychic content of the Hebraic community. They knew that to use someone's name is to only have power to the degree that that person's name was in your soul. You see, ultimately, the issue of evangelism is how much of the name of Christ do we bear? To act in the name of God is God acting through you. That's why here in Acts 3, the Sanhedrin and the religious community knew exactly what the issue was. Who today would ask you, "In whose name did you perform a miracle?" They could care less about the concept of "in whose name." But in the scripture, they knew that the name was in fact the clue, it was like a murder mystery, the clue to who done it was in whose name, because it was not you. They understood that Peter and John had not healed this man. They knew that it was the name that they used. Whoever that name was in fact the one behind the one speaking it. And it was the name that did the healing. Because the name possessed the soul and the power. Now, you talk about getting high or getting in the now or going into another dimension of reality, getting into the eternal. We're touching the eternal when we start talking about the name of God and what it means to bear the name of another. You see, one of the issues that has happened today in marriage is women are no longer taking the name of the husband. And that's a sign of independence or whatever it's a sign of. But I'll tell you, it's a sign of something much more fundamental than that. It's a statement that I reject operating in the power of your name. And I choose to operate in the power of my own name. Ultimately, evangelism is about how much of the content of Christ's soul resides in us. By what power? We see later on where Bar-Jesus tried to cast out devils in the name that Paul preached. Or actually, that wasn't the situation there, but he wanted to act in the name. But the name had no power for him because he didn't know the name of the Lord. He could say Jesus, 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 Jesus all day long, but Jesus was not in his name. Because he did not know the name of the Lord. Those that shall call upon the name of the Lord are not just invoking a magic set of syllables, but they're calling upon the person and they're saying, as Ted Sandquist wrote in his song, I take your name and your renown as my name too. The Christians were first called Christians, or those who are following Christ in Antioch. They finally got around to being identified by who they were following. I somehow wish that they had been called followers of Jesus or something more related to Jesus, because following Christ, Christ is an office more than a name. I think they missed it by a square. I noticed that in evangelical circles, how many people talk about Christ rather than Jesus. And I think it's significant that we hold to Jesus, because while Jesus is the Christ of God, he has made his Christ the Lord, the scripture says. Nevertheless, there is something in Jesus that has significance that goes beyond a title. To truly invoke his name is to invoke him. And there's a whole level of reality here that we need to completely rediscover. Now, in your notes, I refer to what I call the triangle of life. Ron Coverson and I talked about this. Some of you in the business school have heard some of this discussion. Next page. You see, in whatever situation I'm in or whatever, when I'm alive, if I'm alive and on my game, I'm walking in this triangle. There is me, there is God, and then there is the other person of the situation. Now, spiritual warfare can be defined as anything that removes my consciousness of the Lord, his present involvement in everything that I am doing and saying. Warfare is defined as the removal of my fellowship with God in a moment-by-moment basis relative to any conversation or any action or any situation that I'm involved in. It is the triangle of life. As long as I can stay grounded in this triangular relationship, there is life. Now, I wish we had time, and I don't know how much I know about this. I just know there's a vast arena here of why the number three is the basic building block of the universe. Certainly, it has something to do with the Trinity and the threeness of God. Okay, you go through the scripture, the law of two or three witnesses, primary colors. The triangle is a basic architectural structure. Why were the pyramids and the ziggurats built? They were all based on triangles. Three is a fundamental structure in the universe. And as long as I am staying grounded in the reality of my life, the life of God, and the life of whatever else I'm dealing with, I am in good shape relative to walking in the Spirit. If I'm relating to God as I relate to others, we are in the relationship together. Do you know when we get into a problem in our marriages? When two of us are talking instead of three of us. Do you know when we get into a problem relationally? It's when two of us are talking instead of three of us. Do you know when we get into a problem in a situation? It's when we're in the situation laterally without a vertical relationship with God in the situation. That's not a very complicated idea. But it is the issue of life. When we move to touch the hearts of people, we must do at least the following essential things. We need to ask God to show us, who is this person really? We must penetrate the shield, their shield, by love, by a prophetic discernment, or an act of service, perhaps repeatedly applied. These three things, by love, by the revelation of love, by having God tell us how to penetrate, the angle that we're to go in, what is the issue, or by an act of service. We must get beyond their perceived need to their true need as God reveals it to us. Jesus is obviously the master at this. And every time we see Him operating by the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit, we see His interaction with people on the ground of revealing their true need. We see it with Nicodemus. We see it with the woman at the well. I was tempted to do a whole presentation here in this study of Christ dealing with the outer confession of what a person's need was, and then Him flipping it over and going right into their true need. And when we are following the Holy Spirit, what we are doing, we are acknowledging the perceived need and then deflecting it so as to be able to deal with the real issue. I'm going to give you an embarrassing situation, but it was a classic example. I was sitting on an airplane, which is where a lot of my evangelism takes place. And sitting next to a fellow that had just gone through a divorce and a whole situation, and it came up that, you know, I don't know what all the deal was, but there was sexual infidelity and there was something wrong in the sexual thing. And, you know, he was just talking to me, and I hadn't told him I was a preacher or teacher or anything. I was just talking to him. And the Lord said, the core of this man's problem is masturbation. And I said, well, great. Thanks for the... I really appreciate the information. And I said, you don't really want me to ask him about that. I mean, this is a complete, total stranger. And as I remember, I'd been bumped up to first class. So this is not, you know, a Yahoo here. He's somebody who's a man of means. And Lord said, I'm telling you, the core of this man's problem is that. Now go after that. I looked at him and I said, I don't know what all's gone wrong in your marriage, but have you ever had a severe problem with masturbation? Boy, you talk about a stuck pig. I could hear him squeal for 1,000 yards. He literally rose up out of his seat. It was almost like levitation. He rose up out of his seat in conviction and looked at me and said, give me a break! But he wasn't talking to me.
Yeah, come on.
He wasn't talking to me. he heard the conviction of the Holy Spirit, obviously had been heavily on him, and he was addressing the Holy Spirit in me, because it was the Holy Spirit through me that brought it back up through a total stranger on an airplane. Now, I don't know what the Holy Spirit had been saying to him about that as a core problem in his marriage and his life. But I want to tell you something. When that young man got off the airplane, he knew that he had been touched by God. Now, I have no idea where he went and where he is and what's happened. But I know that that was as much an evangelistic witness, which is really God touching somebody in an area where they have been under conviction or God has been speaking to them. I mean, I could have sat there and gave him the four spiritual laws or witnessed him about this or witnessed him about that, but it was that word of knowledge that just penetrated right into that man's life. Jesus deals with the root issues. Jesus is the master at revealing people's inner conversations. That is what is really going on in their heart rather than what they say. I was in a debate situation here a few years ago. I haven't done as much of that as I enjoy doing, but it was dealing with the black-white issues, some of the ethnic challenges, and this particular gentleman. And again, I can understand historically slavery. I understand what the effect of all that does. But this man was so filled with hate that, I mean, it was just radiating off him. And it's very difficult to be a white male in this culture addressing a lot of what is going on. And it wouldn't really have mattered what I said intellectually, logically. It wasn't even the issue. The fact that I'm a white male brought the argument to an end. I mean, there's nothing I could say that would in any way penetrate that whole thing, because it wasn't on an intellectual, rational level. It was on an emotional level. It was much deeper than that. And finally, the Lord just said, turn to this man and tell him what you're seeing. I said, look, I understand why you're uptight. I really do. But you're so filled with hate. How in the world is what is on you going to fix the problem? And if we were in a culture where you were the dominant person, you wouldn't enslave me, you'd kill me. Now, how is that going to fix any of what you want to address? Is that your solution? And you know, there was enough people there that really could hear that, that it took all the power out of the hate that was operating through him. We need to speak to the real issues that are there in somebody's life. You know, people say, my problem is this, my problem is that, it's my husband, it's my wife, it's my boss, it's my this, it's my that. And Jesus never dealt extensively with that kind of stuff because he knew that wasn't the real problem. The real problem is not what is being done to us or what has been done to us. The real problem is, how are we responding to what has been done?
That's right.
And the perfect example is Christ on the cross. I mean, if there ever was a picture of total injustice, all the injustices of the world do not touch the injustice that was done to Christ, who had done ill to no man. And here he is on the cross. If there ever was a moment for anger or bitterness or justification or any of those kinds of things, there it was. And here he is saying, Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they're doing. They're taunting him, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. They're challenging him on every level. And he, in his wisdom and in his perfection, understood that it's never the issue of what has been done to us. The issue is always, how do we respond to what has been done? When we're dealing with people, we have to help them understand the issue is not the injustice, because injustice, you know, welcome to life. The issue is, how are you handling? How are you responding? Or to use the example I used earlier, to look at somebody and say, how long ago has this happened? And then the question is, why are you still carrying the old lady? What is it that has hung you up? And how can I help you get her off your back? I believe that the mindset we need to minister from, we need to speak to people as human beings, not their judges. I always try and underline the fact that when I'm sharing with someone that I perceive doesn't know the Lord, or even a Christian who's hung up on something, I'm not your judge. And the problem you have, I've had in one form. How many of you know there's no temptation or no sin that we've experienced, but is common to all of us? It's always a matter of degrees. We've all been through the same stuff. It's just the names and the places are changed a little bit. When we share the Word of God, we don't need to defend it or apologize for it. We just need to speak it. We just need to speak it. We need to remind people that it's God's heart to bring them into life and destiny, not judge them. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. Jesus did not come to judge the world. He came to save it. God's heart is not to judge anyone. Now, let me take a short related detour. Again, some of what others talked about, and I talked about post-modernity. Let me identify something that is so powerful in this culture that it's like the movie, you know, The Predator. Once you see it and you say, oh my God, it's in me. In this postmodern world, authenticity is passion. And all of us have got this pressure going on us that until we see it, we're going to get caught up in the same thing. The moment somebody gets passionate about something or somebody begins to emotionally weep or cry, in this culture, we immediately accept that action as valid, no matter what it is they're crying about or feeling about or emoting about, because to be in touch with one's feelings has now become defined as morality. Morality has nothing to do with good and evil and everything to do with whether or not you are in touch with your passion and in touch with your feelings. And I find myself watching that. I mean, until I saw what was going on, I was getting caught up in the same thing. That the moment somebody would begin to cry out of our compassion, we would drop whatever the issue was, whatever the ethics of the situation was, whatever the Holy Spirit was saying about it, because they were experiencing their feelings. That validated whatever it was that was going on in their life, and it superseded whatever the real issues were. That is why in my short lifetime, we've moved from I think to I feel. In the 60s and even into the early 70s, when you asked somebody a question, you would say, what do you think about that? That's now totally politically incorrect. Nobody that is sensitive asks anybody, what do you think? And watch your own speech. You don't ask people what they think. You ask them what they feel. Because feelings have now become the measurement of morality and the validity of ethics. And we need to see that. We need to see that in ourselves. Simply because I'm passionate about something. Anybody in here besides me ever been passionate about something that was wrong?
Yes.
My passion is not a statement of God's heart. My passion is a statement of my passion. My getting in touch with my emotions. How many of you besides me ever emotionally was 100% involved in sin? Well, I tell you, I was very emotional about some of the sin that I was involved in. And my emotions in no wise validated the ethics of the situation. That is the living proof of the postmodern society, that to have strong, passionate feelings or to get in touch with yourself has now become the earmarks of salvation rather than the question of where you stand with God and His ethics. And by the way, I see this crashing into the charismatic Pentecostal world. And that's why we did a conference several years ago called Charismatics in Crisis. You might want to check those tapes out. Because our passion and our feelings have nothing whatsoever to do with the ethics of God. It's simply what we feel. And my feelings and my passions must be conformed to the Word of God rather than attempt to have validity in and of themselves. So that when we're witnessing to people and we begin to see them experiencing their passion or their emotions, don't get swayed into saying, now, it's okay. Well, that's wonderful that you really know what you feel. And after all, that's really the issue, is that you live passionately. How many of you know Hitler was passionate? Did you ever see him speak? You ever watch the newsreels of the passion that was behind Hitler? Well, in a postmodern world, Hitler would be justified. There'd be whole cults of people who would say, the man is in touch with his inner self, therefore let him go and let's not judge him. We need to remind people that Christ came here to empower us. When he talked to Nathanael in John 1:51, he said, Nathanael, you think it's a big deal that I saw you under the tree? He said, you are going to see greater things than seeing men under a tree. By the time I'm done with you, you're going to see Jacob's ladder. You're going to see men as angels ascending and descending on the ladder of God. Christ's goal is always to take us to the point of revelation. He is the one who empowers people. And that is what he came to do. Salvation means to discover what God has put into your heart. We need to validate, number four, we need to validate people as being uniquely created beings. Do you know one of the main things that we've lost in this culture is the whole concept of validating one another, of reinforcing one another, of saying, I receive you the way God made you. And God doesn't want to leave you that way, but I receive you. I validate you. You have meaning. You have purpose. I'm here to affirm the meaning that God has put into your life. And whatever I can do to help you find it is what I want to do. We need to speak against the standing accusations against God. One of the accusations against God is that he is a hypocrite. Christ's answer to that accusation is that Jesus came to live by example and to show us by doing it himself. God never asks us to do what he himself has not done. There is no suffering that anyone has gone through that Jesus has not touched in some way himself. Another accusation is that God is cruel. But God's answer to man's pain and suffering and injustice is men and women, full of love and life and power. Look at, don't do it now, but Matthew 9:36, Psalm 82, Psalm 94:16. These are all psalms that speak to this truth. Psalm 82 says this, God takes his stand in his own congregation. Do you know where God, how God acts on the earth? He acts through his people. You see, the unsaved want God to intervene directly, but God's methodology is to infrequently intervene directly, but rather intervene through people. They say, how can things be so bad? The answer is because God's people are not doing what they need to do. God's answer is in the body of Christ. We think God's answer is in the rapture. God's answer is in getting us out of the game. One of the pains I have with a lot of the teaching that's related to that, and I'm not off on the rapture thing, but why in the world would God take an instrument of life and love off the planet in the hour of its greatest need? I mean, he's already proved to us in the Exodus that there can be light in Goshen and darkness in Egypt. They can simultaneously coexist. He doesn't have to remove us in order to judge what he wants to judge. If there ever was an hour that we're going to need the people of God as a witness, it's going to be in the hour of God's judgment. Our Father's heart for people is that they do heroic things that truly matter. Many of us were deeply moved by the film Braveheart. Braveheart, I'm sure that the Hollywood community, in fact, you could feel it at the Academy Awards, many of them gritted their teeth when that film was voted the best film of the year, because it wasn't existential. the thing about that film was that here was a man and then a group of people who followed him that were willing to die for their convictions under great stress and great duress. There's a song that we've sung, "The World is Looking for a Hero." The question is, with a small h, are you willing to be one? Remember we talked out of Zechariah 6 that the Lord would bear the honor? Let me ask you a question. How much honor are you willing to bear? I went into a period of time where I smoked cigarettes for a while. And I knew that that was not about cigarettes, because anybody that starts smoking cigarettes knows they taste like crap. Okay? You know, you don't smoke a cigarette and say, man, this is... I mean, we're not talking about Swiss chocolate here, okay? They're hot and they're dry and they make you gag. But if you do it long enough, you can do it. And I knew that me smoking cigarettes was not about cigarettes. It was about something that was going on inside of me. Yep. I knew that. I didn't know what it was. I couldn't get a hold of what it was. But then later I came to understand what it was. For me as an athlete, those cigarettes were a sign that I was unwilling to bear the honor and the pressure of being a winner. And I got in touch with it. Now, outside of Christ, I couldn't do anything about it. But, you know, let me tell you what a lot of that stuff is. It is a statement that people cannot deal with winning or succeeding. The greatest fear in the human heart is the fear of succeeding, not the fear of failing. Because in success, you have to bear honor. And honor weighs a lot, depending upon the amount of it and the honor for what. How much honor are you willing to bear? How much honor are you willing to bear? Because with it is tremendous sacrifice. And I think those are the kinds of questions that we need to be asking unsaved people. I see you doing this and I see you doing that, and I'm not judging you. I just want to ask you a question. Why are you afraid to succeed at life? What is there that has gripped your heart and made you so afraid to win? We have to wrestle with that question. I want to close by saying, and again, I concur with what has been shared by others and testimonies and words. When I began to see the kingdom of God a little bit more clearly, I don't know how clear I see the kingdom. I'm sure from Christ's point of view, it's still very murky for me and very limited. But as I began to recognize the distinctive of the now of Christianity, that the now, the eternal, the realm in which God dwells is the realm that was given to me at the point of my salvation, that the Holy Spirit came to give me the ability to go into the now at His will and to some degree at my will, and that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were gifts from the now. And I began to see that what Jesus did was that He pulled eternity into time, and He knew how to do that on a self-conscious level by the grace of God. See, once you understand that, miracles become nothing. I can't do it yet, but I conceptually understand what He was doing. He was pulling on the eternal condition of that person's life and pulling it across the barrier of time. Because salvation and eternity is in the now of God. And the more we're in it and the deeper we understand it, the more we walk in it, the more like contacts highs we were talking about the other day, the more of that gets from us on the people. Now, as I began to see this, I looked at where we were, and the analogy that came to my mind was what the pilgrims, more than Columbus, but what some of the pilgrims felt when they came to this nation. And I began to see the United States just by analogy. Those of you from other countries just hear this by analogy. I began to get a sense for the first time in my life of what it must have been like to come to an unexplored continent where whatever it was that was going to happen was going to be largely determined by your own actions in God. And I saw that the earth today. And it took away some of my negativity towards the distortions of the gospel that have been preached, because it's easy to be judgmental about all that when you see the consequences of what that gospel has done to people. When I see what it's doing today in Africa, it makes me mad that the Africans got the gospel that we gave them. I rejoice in their salvation, but their nations are being destroyed because we didn't preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preached another gospel. It's easy for me to have a very hard attitude about a lot of what's going into Eastern Europe, because they don't need our evangelical gospel. The evangelical gospel is not going to change or rebuild those nations. They need the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it's easy for me to have attitudes about that. And then I saw, Dennis, even in this, my hand is in it. Because if you can see what I'm saying, I've created a totally open playing field for this message. There is virtually no resistance to it if you can really get a hold of it and preach it and demonstrate it, because there's no competition. Nobody is preaching this. It's a clean field. And all of a sudden I got excited. I said, yes, Father, even in your sovereign will, even in the midst, as like Paul said, I rejoice in whatsoever manner the gospel of Christ is preached. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. I began to say, Lord, this is all right. And this is actually exciting. Here I am standing on the spiritual shores of America, and it's 1620. America and the unsaved have no resistance to the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's like when the white man came to different parts of the world carrying his European diseases. He ran into whole cultures that had no resistance to the things that he carried, and those diseases decimated the populations. Well, friend, in the spirit, the unsaved have no resistance to this message. And I began to worship God, and I said, oh Lord, I can see they have no resistance. I understand that now. Now get me and us deep enough, impregnated enough with the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God, that when we begin to preach it, it's going to have the power behind it and the authenticity of you. I rejoice. I'm excited that so few people really know about what we're saying and what we're doing. Our critics know, and the critics are afraid. But the critics are not the problem. We're the problem. The problem is whether or not we'll get enough of His name and enough of His power and enough of the ability to embody what it is that we're saying, that we will get enough of this viral strain that comes from the throne of God, that it would get deep enough into us that we would sweep across the land like a divine viral infection. Dealing with people who have no resistance, who have got a resistance to the evangelical gospel, who've got a resistance to Jesus saves, who've got a resistance to heaven and all the stuff that they think goes with it, who've got a resistance to right-wing Christianity, who've got a resistance to all the stuff they've got a resistance to. And here comes a new strain, more powerful than anything seen in centuries, emanating from the throne of God, working through a people who say, oh Lord, infect me, infect me, infect me. Give me the power of your name so that when I speak, it's not I, but it's you. Let the power of your name go out and cover the land. Now I conclude with evangelism. What is evangelism? Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. It isn't coming, it is here. It has been here since He came and proclaimed and demonstrated it. Whether or not men and women have seen it, it has been here. It never left. Daniel said that when he sets up a kingdom, it shall never be destroyed. And it'll eventually be like a rock cut without hands that fills the whole earth. We've got that rock. That rock is in us. 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 And when we're talking to the unsaved, don't worry about whether or not you know, this is going to sound contrary, but don't worry about whether or not you got all the right words. You don't. Don't worry about whether or not you can remember all the things you've heard, because whatever Jesus has given you, He'll call that back to remembrance. He said He would. He said, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're called on account of My name. He said, I'll give you in that hour what you'll say. It's all gone in you. Your brain has not forgotten one word you ever heard. I don't know if you know that, but there is in the storage of the brain that God created an absolute computer that forgets nothing. And God can pull that up at will anytime. You don't need to worry about what you heard. You need to worry about whether or not you're in right relationship with the name of the Lord. So that when we get into it, He has access to work through our memory banks and our life banks and who we are. Because ultimately evangelism is God shining Himself through us. The light behind the paper. I believe that we've heard a word that has this power to change us. Go out of here in the name of the Lord. Spend time, because in knowing Him, His name invades. In being with Him, His name invades. Every now and again, I can feel His name working through me in such a way I feel like nothing but a messenger boy. This isn't about me. This is about Him. Lord, bring us to the place where we constantly live in times when it counts, when we can say, I'm not talking to you about you and me. This is not about you and me. It may be about you and you, but it's definitely about you and Him. That's evangelism. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.